Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6 down to verse 13. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, The backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening can be summed up in the first word of verse 13, only, only. Or to put it more fully, only, the simple but insurmountable problem of responding to the gospel. The simple but intolerable requirement of the gospel. This is evidently a further prophecy of Jeremiah in Josiah's reign. The prophecies of Jeremiah range through various stages, as you'll see from the very beginning of the book, that several different kings lived during Jeremiah's ministry, and this is one more in Josiah's. But it's still on the same theme. And as these prophecies are gathered in this one book, there is a theme throughout, even though sections of them were given by Jeremiah at different times. The Lord has shown his extreme long-suffering with Judah, in that whereas a man would have divorced such a wife long ago, with no possibility of return, he still says to Judah, return. Verse 1, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. She had behaved like a harlot, a prostitute on the roadside, as you'll see from verse 2. That's the idea there, that Judah had been like a harlot, an eastern harlot, sitting at the roadside, seeking after lovers, and that Judah had sampled all manner of false religions. Some of these false religions included actual immorality in their practices. But the main idea is that the Lord had been a faithful husband and had bound himself to the whole of Israel as in the covenant, and that Judah had been unfaithful and had gone after many lovers, and the Canaanite nature gods had failed to deliver, verse 3. Therefore the showers had been withholden, and there had been no latter rain. And so that which they looked to the Canaanite gods to give had not come, but still they would not return to the God of Israel's youth. Verse 4, wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. Even yet they had not turned unto the Lord, even though the false gods had proved empty and hopeless and useless, yet still they would not turn to the Lord. They would go anywhere but to the Lord. They would seek alliances with other nations. They would seek after false gods, but they would not turn unto the Lord with all their hearts. But was their unwillingness derived from the fact that they were not assured of a good reception? No, it was not. For the Lord says, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. In other words, there was no reason for them to fear that they would not be received of the Lord if they turned to him. And here we have the nub of the matter. They would not. In one sense, what the gospel requires is staggeringly simple. The word of the Lord tells sinners, guilty sinners, long-continued sinners, all kinds of sinners, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Simple, straightforward, trust only in Christ, turn from your pride, self-righteousness, folly and sin, turn from that wicked desire to be independent of God, and trust in his appointed mediator and savior, Jesus Christ. Simple, yet impossible. For fallen man without the Spirit of God working in him. Only acknowledge thine offense. But they would not. Such a simple thing. But it wasn't happening. We shall return to this later. Firstly then, following a desirable example of sin. Following a desirable example of sin. Verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up under every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. You remember that Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. The 10 tribes broke away in the time of Rehoboam under the leadership of Jeroboam. And so you had the northern kingdom of 10 tribes known as Israel, and then the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, simply known as Judah. And this prophecy, of course, is directed to Judah, but it turns here to Israel, to the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, and what they had done. They had turned away from the Lord and had wallowed in idolatrous unfaithfulness. The Lord had sent his servants, the prophets, to them, but yet, despite the threatenings of the Lord and the overtures of mercy, saying, "Return unto me." Israel had taken no notice and did not return. But then we read at the end of verse 7, "And her treacherous sister Judah saw it." Judah saw the sins of Israel and saw that Israel took no notice of the Lord's message, "Return unto me." Judah saw it and evidently took encouragement from it. Judah saw what Israel did, saw the idolatry of Israel, saw its contempt for the word of God, and took encouragement in the same sins. They wanted the same sins, and so they took encouragement from what was going on in Israel, because they wanted the same things. And so they happily embraced Israel's example. But then secondly, ignoring an undesirable example of judgment. Ignoring an undesirable example of judgment. Verse 8. "And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." Judah was happy to follow Israel's sins, but equally to learn nothing from Israel's judgment. The love of sin can make us wonderfully selective in what we take notice of. We saw Israel's sins and he said, "Yes, that's what we want." They saw Israel's judgment and said, "Well, no, that won't happen to us." What was that judgment? It's referred to as a bill of divorce. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 5. "Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria," that's the capital of the northern kingdom, "and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." Verse 12, "For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, Ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even 2 calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. So then, they saw the work of the Lord. They saw what came to pass. They saw Israel's sins and wanted them. They saw the judgment on Israel and ignored it. Now, Israel as a whole, taking before the division of the kingdom, was never promised the land independently of keeping the covenant of God. Israel was never promised the land irrespective of whether they were steadfast, whether they were faithful in the covenant of God. When they broke God's covenant, well, first of all, they didn't enter in at all. They fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. And when they later, having entered in, they departed from the Lord, first the northern kingdom, Israel, and then after this, Judah in the south, were driven out of the land. And the initial requirement of keeping the covenant was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was belief of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2, to which we have so often referred, makes this clear. Why did they fall in the wilderness? Well, because they didn't believe the gospel. Hebrews 4 verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And in that passage, Psalm 95, looking back to Israel in the wilderness, applied to as a warning to Israel in David's day, is applied to the professing church of God, the Hebrews in particular. Today, if ye harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. So the Lord never promised the land to an unbelieving people. And so first Israel and later Judah were driven out of it because they apostatized from the Lord, from the gospel of the coming Savior who has now come. But the essence of the gospel is the same throughout. But at this stage, the Lord had judged Israel, the northern Israel, but as yet Judah was still in the land. Judah was keen to follow Israel's sins, but not willing to learn from Israel's judgment. They still saw themselves as rather different and frankly superior. They thought they could commit the same sins without the same consequences. How could they be so foolish? How could they be so blind as to think they could commit the same sins as Israel in the north without the same consequences? How did they delude themselves? How did the deceitfulness of sin work in them so that they could imagine they could do what the northern kingdom had done and not suffer the same judgment? Well, they did it, no doubt, in several ways, one of which was they treated the judgment as if it just happened. Hence the flitting about to get the right political alliances. Egypt's the people to keep in with. They'll look after us. In other words, it was purely a matter of Israelite political failure. They hadn't looked after themselves right at all. And of course the Assyrians took them away. But we're rather smarter than they were, and we can fix it. They didn't acknowledge the hand of God. It was just unbelief. What had happened to Israel? Well, it just happened, didn't it? But we can give the, we can look after ourselves. Our men are shrewder than those who let things slip up in Israel. That was one way. But then they also played down the real extent of their sins. Israel had done this themselves, verse 9. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. The reference there is to idolatry, spiritual adultery, false religion, and despising the Lord. But it's called the lightness of her whoredom. The lightness. The thought is evidently this, that they did it rather easily. It was a light thing to be unfaithful to the Lord. It was no big thing. Yes, they went after other gods. They indulged in false religion. But they mentioned the Lord too. Nothing really serious. But the Lord thought it was serious. But now, Judah was doing the same thing. Yes, Israel's sins might have been serious, but not ours. After all, Josiah was attempting reforms. Because Josiah was zealous for the Lord. There was no great change among the people. No thorough abandonment of idolatry. They went along with the reforms, partly out of national pride. But they saw themselves as being not at all like Israel. That what they did was not really as serious as what Israel had done. And didn't make them liable to the same judgment. So verse 10, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Feignedly. Outwardly, they went along with Josiah's reforms. They were idolaters at heart, and still idolaters as far as could be in practice. But they thought that their sins were not the same as Israel. What Israel had done might indeed warrant judgment. But not what they had done themselves. Well, let's apply this nationally. Are British sins not as bad as other countries' sins? Are Ulster's sins not really the same as other people's sins? To give a very recent example, is the arrogance of the Sodomite parade in Belfast, with its accommodation, its support from so many, is it not quite as bad as such things taking place in London, or in Dublin, or in other countries on the continent? Is sodomy something less than sodomy in Belfast? Does God detest sodomy any less in so-called Protestant Ulster than he does in London, or in anywhere else in the world? We think God hates it just as much in Belfast as anywhere else. The God who sent the tsunami in the Far East. Do you remember the tsunami? Do you remember the tsunami? Thousands of people? It's scarcely remembered now, is it? Oh, there was a big fuss at the time. Who talks about it now? But can the God who judged in the tsunami not judge the United Kingdom and Northern Ireland? Oh, but you say there are more believers left here. Yes, there were more in Judah too. But that didn't take away the guilt of Judah. When we think of it in church terms, our Reformed Presbyterian sins, less sinful than other churches' sins. Say, but we've got things right. Well, I hope we have. Josiah was reforming and he was putting things right too. But whatever we've got right, if there is no real turning to the Lord, what we've got right won't make these wrongs right. Isn't disinterest in prayer every bit as sinful in the Church of the Covenants as any other? Isn't indiscipline as wrong in the church with a great history as any other? The people of Judah outwardly went along with Josiah's reforms. That's clear from verse 10. Perhaps part of the reason was that we've suggested national pride, but perhaps there was also the thought in some minds that perhaps we'd better, just in case there's something in it. Just in case, you know, be on the safe side. Take out an insurance policy. Yes, let's have a bit of biblical Christianity, just to be sure. Many people in this province have notched up at some stage a profession of faith at a meeting in a generally evangelical context. And then it's just gone on as before. No repentance toward God, no real faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But they did something that somebody told them was getting saved. They didn't know what it was then, and they don't now. But they thought it might be a good thing just to be safe. But they're not safe.
And if that's all you've got, you're not safe either. Professing the Lord out of self-interest, but no real repentance, no turning in their hearts toward him. And so in verse 10, and yet for all this, a treacherous sister hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Thirdly, the greater guilt light brings. The greater guilt light brings. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. What this means is that the Lord is saying, Israel was bad, but not as bad as Judah. Judah thought they were several notches above Israel, but the Lord is saying, Judah is worse. Why was Judah worse? Well, Judah had more light. Appointed ordinances of worship had been established in Jerusalem. That was part of it. But Judah had also ignored what had happened to Israel. Judah had ignored what God did to Israel. In fact, Judah and Israel had both ignored God's judgments on the nations. In Psalm 94, he that chastises the nations, shall he not judge you? Do we really believe that God can? And unless he turns us by his Spirit, will judge this nation. Yes, those far eastern nations, well, you see, they're pagans. And all sorts of things go on in those countries. So yes, God, yes, we can understand God will judge those nations. But God can judge this nation, and God will. We've had the truth. We've said this many times, but we've had the truth. We've had the Word of God among us, His providence. How much Bible-related activity has gone on in this province? That only makes us more guilty. But then fourthly, the way back, simple but insurmountable to proud hearts. The way back, simple but insurmountable to proud hearts. Verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Here the Lord tells Jeremiah to speak as if he's addressing Israel in the north. Now, a lot of them weren't there anymore. They were in other lands. The Assyrians had scattered them. But even yet, the Lord is saying, if they return to him in their hearts, they will be received. And Jeremiah is told to address the north, as it were, so that Judah will hear. And that Judah will hear that the Lord is so merciful in his promises and in his invitations to sinners that he would receive these from the northern kingdom if they turned again to him. As if he's saying, all right, you think Israel was far worse than you, but my message of mercy, my assurance of a gracious reception extends to them. It's as if the Lord is going out of his way to tell Judah, if you will not return to me, it's not because the message of God's word made it doubtful as to whether those who returned would be heartily received. The Lord is saying, I am merciful. Return thou, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. That is, he will not keep anger forever if there is a returning. If there is a returning, there will be a receiving. There will be a reconciling. There will be forgiveness. There will be acceptance. As the New Testament, as Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So the problem is not because God's word doesn't assure sinners that every returning sinner will be received, that every sinner who comes to God in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ will be received. He will be. The Lord says, I am merciful. So why didn't they come? I'm sure most of us have seen new converts, and everything is so clear to them that those who trust Christ are forgiven. And they think that all they have to do is explain it to people, make it clear enough to people, and surely they'll see it as they see it, and do as they have done, and come to Jesus Christ. But they don't. Why don't they? If the way is open, if the door of mercy is open so wide, if all who want Christ can have Christ, why do they not come and have Christ? The way is not hedged up. The message is not addressed only to those who have sinned a little bit, but not very much. It's addressed to all kinds of sinners. Great sinners. Though you have had many lovers, yet return unto me, saith the Lord. The prodigal son, the father sees him a great way off and runs to meet him and embrace him, showing that the Lord is gracious and ready to forgive, rich in mercy to all that call upon him in truth. Then why doesn't everybody come? What's the problem? If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ says, come, come unto me. But will you come? Why do you not come? What's the problem with coming? Well, the problem is this, that by nature we have such a proud, wicked, God-despising heart, that though the way is clear, open, and you are truly told by the Lord to come, and he will receive you. He will not come, that he might have life. Men love darkness rather than light. You may think, if you're not a believer in our Lord Jesus, but the reason is just that you need a little more proof. That all you need is some little thing, and then yes, you come. But that's not the problem at all. It's not some little thing which is the problem. It's not because you were a bit put off the idea because you knew someone who was supposed to be a Christian and he did a dirty trick on you, and that's really made you a bit sour about the whole thing. That's not why you don't come. The reason you don't come is because you have a wicked and proud heart. It's not because God tells you not to come. It's not because he excludes you from the way to come and says, don't you come. It's because you love sin and you love darkness. And Christ is so despicable in your eyes that you will not come to him. And that's why the Bible says, that's why our Lord Jesus said, you must be born again, for you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. And only God can do that. Only God can change your heart. You say, but what drives me to despair? But you need to despair. Why should conversion to Christ be painless? It's the proud heart, the wicked through his pride of face, upon God does not call. And you need God to change your heart. Your heart by nature, even though you may be terrified of being lost, even fear does not produce repentance. Fear alone is not repentance. Being willing to sign up to an insurance policy because you want to be safe, that's not repentance. Everyone wants to be safe. The devil would like to be safe. But he's not. Real repentance and faith in Christ is when there is a turning round from sin to Christ. To depend on Christ absolutely for acceptance with God entails a turning from that pride which is natural to us all. But there is also this: if you are willing to depend upon Christ, to come to him without money and without price, then it's because God has changed your heart. Because without such a change by the Spirit of God, who would not be willing to have Christ in the gospel. So for any who may be struggling, am I in Christ or am I not? Or will you have him without money and without price? Will you have acceptance only through Christ's merits, as a sinner deserving damnation? In other words, will you come to God in gospel terms? Then it is because God has changed your heart. Take courage, though your faith be little faith. If it be real faith, all is well. The struggling believer is as safe, though not as comfortable, as the strong and the assured. None who are in Christ will ever perish. The feeblest Christian in all the world is safe forevermore.